Have you ever heard of a lawyer whose passion for win-win contracts is so strong that he has convinced clients to retract their divorce and reconcile? In this episode of the Business and Justice series, Alex Matovu shares his insights on how to build meaningful relationships and create mutually beneficial agreements.
Welcome to Reframed. Join us as we explore the concept of redemptive business in our unique context on the African continent.
Hello and welcome to the Zuwani Podcast, which is a platform for business leaders to share insights and personal experience on what it means to engage redemptively in their work. This podcast is part of our Business and Justice series, and our topic for today is push for win-win contracts. And here to share his thoughts with us is Alex Matovu, founder and managing partner at Signum Advocates in Kampala, Uganda. Alex, welcome to the podcast.
Thanks a lot, Sibs. I'm amazed at the opportunity to be able to share with you and the topic of your podcast. I am more than glad to share. Thank you very much.
Fantastic. Well, let's jump straight in, Alex. As a legal practitioner, your entire profession is centered on this idea of justice. And I'm wondering if this is what drew you into law in the first place. Please share your journey with us and how it led to your current role at Signum.
Thank you very much, Sibs. In terms of my history, it's a long one. I'll just try to see how I can cut it short. So everything I'll share is related. It's a build-up to what I am today and what I'm doing. For starters, it's important to know that I grew up as an orphan. And that for me has been a big motivation for what I do today. And I'll explain how. So in 1992, I was 4 years. My dad passed on at 31. My mom was 24. So they got married at 16. She had her firstborn at 17. And by 24, she had given birth 5 times. She had lost 1 child and were 4 children. And my dad passed on in a motor accident. And so for that reason, we grew up in a state where you would really say it was tight, so to say, especially financially. My mom had dropped out of school very early, so she couldn't get into formal employment. What she had to do was to actually learn to do what her husband was doing, and that was carpentry. She ran a carpentry shop for 12 years and later went into selling clothes and other, you know, basic businesses you'd think about informally, but all to raise us as children, but also to be able to pay school fees for us. Now, I remember the way we grew up is that even in my primary school, which is really elementary, just paying school fees of $20 a term was a struggle. And indeed, it wasn't just a struggle for my mother, but many other parents that were educating children at that point. So for me, from the onset, that desire to see people gainfully employed and running profitable and sustainable businesses, for me, was a critical aspect. And so everything I have done ever since, the choices to study law, and the different choices I've made in life, creating jobs, was all aimed at, you know, using whatever skills I have to be able to enable more and more businesses to or people to start businesses and be able to earn a living. As a result, I know or I've found that then the dignity of the African would be, restored, and that would be important. So what I've done is, even in studying law, is to use the rule of law towards economic development and empowerment. That's really the background of how I get to even start a law firm and everything else that I'm doing currently.
Fantastic. Thank you so much for sharing that. Now, Alex, I've had a recent interview with Andy Agaba, and he had a very similar story of growing up in difficult conditions, which I guess is the story of many Africans. And both your stories reminded me of one of my favorite verses in Genesis 41 and verse 42. Speaking of Joseph, it says he named his second son Ephraim, saying, "It's because the Lord has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." So we can look at the continent and say, "Oh, there's so much affliction and so much trial and, you know, woe is me." But we've also seen over and over again how God can make us fruitful in those situations. So very encouraging to hear your story lining up to that as well. Now, Alex, people don't often think of legal professionals as being business people necessarily, but the reality is that a law firm is very much a business. And so what I'd like to do is explore this idea of win-win contracts from two angles. Firstly, from the business side, where you as a firm have contracts with employees, service providers, like any other business. And then secondly, from the legal side, where you are the mediating party between entities that are entering into a contract. So, starting with your law firm as a business, how would you say you embody internally the justice that you desire to mediate for others?
Thank you very much, Sibs. I think just by way of background, I started working with the law firm in my first year of law school. There was a demonstration at school and I said, I have to find something to do. But that's first year. So there was really not much I could do in a law firm that is legal work, so to say. But I'm glad that I found a place where I interned. And ever since, I've been around legal circles. What that did is that it gave me an idea of how actually law firms were being run or have been run over the years. But also it gave me the opportunity to interface with many other lawyers who actually thought as a lawyer, although I was still a student back then. But the thing I spent time doing was to explore why lawyers do what they do, why lawyers run these law firms, what is their why, what is the thing behind the thing for them. And sadly, what I found is that these people were just surviving. These people were just aiming at the next, $1 million or whatever target they've set for themselves, and that would be it. And for me, that was painful because knowing, our population growth rate and the need to create more jobs, and the need for justice in our communities and the systems that are not working, I thought there would be more to being a lawyer than just making a few bucks and getting out of it. But the other thing I also noticed is the way lawyers treated their staff and how there was no formality. There's no structure. There's no contracts. So for me, that informed a lot about how I viewed what I should be doing as a lawyer. And to be honest, while I was where I was before starting the firm, is I thought these things would happen. I tried to make a contribution. But I think more and more you get to realize that, your goals and your aspirations and your values might be different. So for me, that was the reason for deciding to start the firm. When we started the firm, I was 26. I think my partners were 26, 27, who were quite young. But there was that insatiable, desire to see things done better, straight from the people we employ, but also the value that we bring to the profession and our country. So I partnered with two other gentlemen and we started the firm in 2014. From the onset, we said we would be different. And for us, being different meant that, for example, if it comes to the staff that we have, can we be able to put up structures and systems? Can they have contracts? Can they be paid on time? Whatever promises that we make, can we fulfill them? And of course, that came with its own challenges and sacrifices on our part. But I think the three things I would easily share is, number one, we clearly spelled out our vision and the purpose for being in the business and our values. Our purpose is to nurture growth and offer peace of mind. Again, we knew that it would be important to be ranked, for example, as a firm, because the international rankings, to be a banded firm and all this stuff, which is good. But we thought that what is most important to us and what is unique about what we are going to do is how we treat the people that we work with, growing as a team, seeing them grow from one level to another. One of the things we did, Sibs, is to say, while other partners would cap the partnership in the sense that if I've started the business with Sibs, we are the only people in the business. Other people come as employees. For us, we said no. People should be able to grow from the lowest rank or level to the highest there is. So our partnership is an open partnership, allowing for people to grow into the partnership. We started as three. Currently, we are five at a partnership level. The people we started with as very young from law school, now are at level senior associate. They are left with only one level to become partners. So the point being that indeed, we say these are not things we'll just preach. We must create systems around us to be able to fulfill those things. Our values are relationship, innovation, and trust. We tell ourselves at a partner level and at a staff level that while it is good to make money, relationships are what bring the money. Relationships are what allow us to meaningfully impact the lives of people. And what everyone else is most worried about, which is the money, comes as a result. And when that money comes, it also comes back to fuel or to fund the ultimate vision. So we think of relationships, not just transactions. We are relational, not just transactional. Innovation is about us thinking out of the box. So there's been every excuse for not being able to pay staff well, for not being able to create the best working environment. But our innovativeness pushes us to say, how can we think out of the box to make these things happen? Trust, which is our other value, is the foundation, is the bedrock for the relationships that we try to establish, but also the work we do. We sell trust as lawyers. So for us, that vision and values and continuously recasting them to be able to have everyone coming on board and sharing this vision with us and running with us is the reason the firm has grown. But the last thing I'd like to share, Sibs, about justice in the workplace is accountability. A lot of what we hear from other firms and other places is that, you know, things are opaque. Financial information is only known by the staff, the business owners. The staff have no idea. When profits are made and who shares what, it is a secret. On our side, we had a debate amongst ourselves, by the way. It's not that it was easy to roll these things out. But we had a debate around, do we disclose or not disclose how much money we've made? Do we disclose how much money a partner takes home? Do we disclose all these things? And the debate was, man, what if you disclose these things and people feel like you're earning too much compared to what they're earning? But we said, on the other hand, that if we don't disclose, then there'll be a gap. And nature abhors a vacuum. So basically, people would fill in whatever you've not told them. So we said, you know what? It might expose us. It might mean that we are held accountable over things that ideally we shouldn't be because we are business owners, but we chose the path of accountability. We chose to walk in the light. So every year, we'll have a retreat as a firm and we'll sit down and say, how did we perform? What are our targets? Who earned what? Basically, it's a transparent system, which in a way for us motivates the people to work harder, knowing there's going to be a bonus. There's going to be a share they will have in how the business is growing, depending on the level they're at and the performance they've had. We feel that that is the justice that we always desired in the workplace. We are not yet there completely, but we are pushing strongly to get there.
That's so good. In the introduction to the podcast, I said the purpose of the podcast is to talk about what it means to engage redemptively in our work. And what I like about what you're saying is that it's answering that question for so many business people who are saying, well, what does redeeming even mean? And from what you're saying and what you've shared, it's describing this whole idea of recognizing the brokenness in society and in our industry and in our work, and then coming up with redemptive solutions to that rather than just, you know, going and towing the line. And I love it because so often as Christians, we think integrating faith into business only means praying for my business or tithing so that God will bless me and so on. I'm not knocking those things, but I am saying here that it goes well beyond that into the substance of how you go about your business. And with your example, you've really demonstrated that very well. So thank you for that. But let's move on now to your business as a mediation service. I know your firm has expertise across many industries, including banking and finance, energy, power, oil and gas, and so on. So you deal with large contracts. But I also know from your website that while you handle these large contract negotiations, there's also, to quote your website, no case too small for you either. So tell me, as a redemptive legal professional, how much of a priority can you actually afford to place on creating win-win situations when a client is essentially paying you for their win, not necessarily that of the other party?
Stibbs, I would like to take you back a little to where I ended. I mentioned that one of our values is relationship. And this relationship aspect is really a question of saying we are not transactional, we are relational. The point being, we think long term. We don't think of one brief as the last time we'll engage with a client. And guess what? That's the mentality we have even as we engage with clients, either in resolving their disputes or negotiating their contracts. And what I mean by that in a very practical sense is that when it comes to disputes, for example, while a win has been defined largely as, you know, coming out as successful out of a competition, we don't think that life is a competition. We don't think business is a competition. We think that we are all part of a bigger ecosystem making a contribution. Interestingly, it starts even with the law firms that we run, that many view it as, you know, we are competing with one another, and for me to win, someone else must lose. What we have done as a firm in only 8 years is to try to share everything that we have, everything that we know. So people consult us. They ask us, how do you do this? How do you create systems? And these are competitors in that, would-be competitors. But for us to call them collaborators, because the ultimate goal is the delivery of justice. And as lawyers, we have a role to play, a very big role to play, by the way. We are trusted as lawyers. There's a statistic I read, Sibs, that really broke my heart around how disputes are resolved in this country. The statistics show that only 5% of disputes in Uganda will end up in a court of law. It also goes on to say that out of those 5%, in only 1% of those disputes is a lawyer involved. So the question is, where are these other disputes being resolved? So for me, that's not a question of disputes not being existent. It's a question of people not trusting the system. And for that reason, for me to succeed as an individual lawyer or as one law firm, for me, is failure to the justice system. It's important that we succeed together. It's important that we raise more and more lawyers that believe in professionalism, that believe in justice as the motivation for what they do. So what do we do? In dispute resolution, because the work we do can be divided generally into two. Dispute resolution and then transactions or advisory, which is not necessarily going to court. But in dispute resolution, we approach it from a tiered dispute resolution approach. What I mean by that is that if SIBS gives me a call and says, so-and-so owes me this amount of money, and I would like you to take them to court, the first thing I'll advise is to say, is it okay for us to write a letter? Is it okay for us to just give a chance to a negotiation? So it is negotiation, a possible mediation, and then we will go into litigation, which is court. But in litigation, we are also looking at the possibility of still utilizing what we call court-accredited mediation, which is now a compulsory process in a court system because of the so many cases that judges have to deal with, where they say, for the first 60 days, we'll give you a chance to have a court-accredited mediator. So court appoints a mediator to see if your dispute can resolve. Now, we take our clients through this whole process even before we file a case in court. We tell them how long it will take to go around fighting if you want a win-lose, that at the end, you might actually lose even if you've won. What do I mean by that? You have a claim of 10 million and you're spending 5 years to recover it. The cost of recovering that money will most likely be higher than the money you've recovered. So we then encourage them to say, let's consider as much as possible the possibility of settling without going to court. But why that is important, Sibs, it's not even just a question of what it saves you as an individual, but the opportunity it gives you for you to see that person the next time and do business with them. So I've had people who have come to me saying, I want a divorce. Alex, I have enough evidence that my spouse is cheating on me and all this stuff. And part of what we practice is family law. And guess what? I've gotten these parties together and today they are still married and happily so. And when they meet me, they say, this is the lawyer who brought us together. While the lawyers are known for breaking marriages, as it is said, we are very, very cautious to say, God, use us to actually restore and strengthen marriages. And guess what? We are paid. So it's not that we did for free. We are paid, but the payment is not as important as the need to serve and the responsibility that we have to sustain communities, and family is the starting point of everything. But Sibs, I'll comment lastly on the issue of transactions. When it comes to transactions, again, as well as we're involved in negotiation of contracts, in the drafting of contracts, in the management of contracts, in the sense that parties need to perform their obligations, that's contract management issue. And then there's the point of exiting from these contracts, either terminating them or resolving disputes. But in all this, what we do is to tell clients there can be a win-win. It's not true that for you to win, someone else must lose. Why? Because the moment we use that approach, we'll never even reach any agreement. Because at contracting level, it's a question of compromise, purely. Yeah? So we see it from that perspective, and we encourage our clients to see it from that perspective. The last thing I'll say, Sibs, is about relationships. Everything I am saying is tied towards building meaningful relationships. You'll be surprised how many disputes in my career I've managed to resolve by simply calling the other lawyer. The first thing I do is whenever they give me a dispute and tell me, you know, I will tell you, is there a lawyer the other side? And when you tell me yes, chances are high I know that lawyer. So as a law firm, all of us are involved in the law society activities. So we build relationships, and I think we have a fairly, you know, positive relationship with most of the lawyers there are in this country, even abroad. So it's easy to make a call and say, this is Alex Matov, and someone will lend you an ear. Because they also know in another transaction or something else they did with you, you gave them that favor, you are human enough to be dealt with, and not just thinking of a win, that now they can deal with you going forward. Remembering, we're not just transactional, we are relational.
Wow, Alex, I love that. But we all know that living faithfully for God in a fallen world comes with challenges and real sacrifices. Can you share some of the challenges you've faced and perhaps some of the sacrifices that you've had to make in trying to perpetuate biblical justice in your company and in society at large, and what has strengthened you and your resolve in continuing to do this?
I'll tackle your question in two fronts. Of course, one is the challenges and sacrifices made, and the other is what has strengthened my resolve. So briefly, I think there are three things that stand out for me as the biggest challenges. Number one, the survival mentality, the question of the failure of systems and institutions, and I think the other is the scarcity of financial resources. But I'll tackle each independently. So the scarcity mentality really for me is the belief that there's not enough for all of us. And like the Bible says, as a man thinks, so is he. How we think determines how we approach almost everything. So if, for example, I remember a recent example where I started a program called the Law Firm Management Program because I head the Training and Development Committee of the Uganda Law Society. So I'm in charge of, you know, determining what lawyers will be trained in and basically identifying the needs of the lawyers from a learning perspective and then creating solutions in that regard. So over the years, I've noticed that we have a very big challenge. Law firms are not run professionally. Like I've mentioned, they're not thinking beyond the founders. So we don't have, you know, sustainability. So I've developed a program called Law Firm Management. And guess what? I spoke to one of the speakers, a number of people that I've spoken to saying, can you please come and train? Because I can't be the only trainer. I'm not even a trainer. I just get people that I feel have lived a positive story and have succeeded to call them to share what they've learned. One asked me, if you share everything you know, if you share everything that has helped you to succeed, what will be your competitive advantage? So it is that belief that when I share what I have, I will lose.
Yes.
Another told me, if I train my staff to be able to run law firms as partners, what if they leave me and go and start others? What will I do? And guess what my answer for him was? I told him, look, if there are 800 to 1,000 lawyers that are released into the legal market in Uganda on an annual basis, because that's a fact, how many lawyers can your firm employ? If you can't employ even 5% of those lawyers because your capacity is limited, what else do you expect them to do? So how will you then complain as a senior lawyer about a young lawyer not being professional if you've not participated in helping them to learn that professionalism that you're talking about? But my second point was, if you have people within your firm and you think, if I train them and they leave, at some point, you realize that you yourself will have to leave. And guess what you will do? You will want to promote those guys to partnership, right? So the question then is, how will they be prepared to do something that they've never been told to do? Long and short, the gentleman not only agreed with me, he joined me in the cause. And he has been a very big contributor to that program. The point I'm making, the scarcity mentality is something that is a huge one. Now, what is the sacrifice there? The sacrifice is that I must take off time. My busy schedule and my targets financially and my desire to grow my own business to invest time and resources in training other lawyers to be like me or even better. I always tell people that for me, the thing I'm looking for is not to have the most successful firm. It is to have as many successful signums as there can be in this country. Now, that really takes an altruistic, you know, perspective to work, but also it takes sacrifice for you to be able to put in the investment and of the time and the resources. Interestingly, this is not work I'm paid for, at least not now. And, you know, there's a lot of, you know, beliefs around, you know, I think you're making a lot of money. And trust me, it is me actually investing the money alongside the team that I'm working with. But the question of failure of systems and institutions is my next. Why is it important? Clients trust us as lawyers to deliver on our promise. Like I said, we sell trust, right? The challenge is that whatever we deliver is dependent on the trust that the systems and institutions will work. Now, guess what? Because of corruption, because of all these other challenges that we'll have, ideally, this becomes something that is difficult because the institutions and systems are compromised. And I think that's the reality. What sacrifices are we making? You have to let go of some clients. If they insist that we have to pay a bribe to a judge, trust me, we will say you are not the client to deal with. And we've lost some clients. If we say we are not paying a bribe and that is going to delay our work, a client might choose to go with a faster lawyer who can cut corners. And again, that's a sacrifice we're willing to make. But the last one is the scarcity of financial resources. When I mentioned at the beginning that when we started the firm, the view was to create the best place to work, so to say, give the best salaries that we can give, be competitive in our salaries, give the best bonuses there are, create the best place to work. But what it turns out to be is that growth is a process. And, you know, it's not as easy to give everything you promised, at least not in the short term. So you must have people, not just partners buying into your vision, but even the staff themselves buying into your vision. And you know what? As a result, some might leave. But we keep saying, if you've not bought into the vision, we will either lose you or you will lose us. So it's important that we consistently sing the song of our vision, and that's something we must continuously do. But also we've made sacrifices in relation to our staff to say, as partners, we will be paid last. I remember during the COVID pandemic, in the interest of time, Sibs, I'll just give this example. During the COVID pandemic, when it just hit, we called a staff meeting. I think that was April 2020. And we said, guys, what do we do? How do we cut costs? What do we do to increase our revenues? It's tough. We just need to have, you know, certain austerity measures. And guess what? The first thing that staff mentioned was cut our salaries. I remember they proposed a 20% cut. So we told them, we'll consider your views. But when we got back to them, we told them, look, we've actually decided that we are not cutting any person's salary. What we are going to do is we're going to cut our own salaries. So we cut our salaries as partners by 50%. But guess what it turned out to be? We made more profit in 2020 than we had made in any other year, despite the lockdowns and everything that happened. We had made a promise at the beginning of the year at the farm retreat that I talked about and said, guys, if you hit our target as a farm, what do you want to see happening? Like a motivation, something like a reward for you. And they asked for a destination in Mombasa, Kenya. But because the pandemic came, I had every reason as partners to say, guys, no. As you've seen how the year has gone, while we had intended to do this, we can't do it. But because we turned a profit and hit our target, we came back to the guys in 2021 and said, guys, we are ready. The money has been set aside because when we were sharing, we set it aside. But guess what? What really happened is that the pandemic actually went on into 2021, as you remember. It was very bad in Kenya. The COVID spiked. And so we came back to them and said, guys, what do we do? Again, we came back to them and said, what do we do here? And they sat down and decided they wanted to share the money. And we brought out the money and it was shared from the topmost person who is managing partner to the least person who is a cleaner in the office. And we all shared that money equally. Why? Because we all should have showed up in Mombasa. We just said, let's do this equally. But Sibs, lastly, the question of what really has gotten us, you know, strengthened to carry on. First, it's to know that God is you know, is the one at work. It's not our work. Philippians 2:13 said it's God working in us both to will and to do. Everything I am saying here, I believe, is the will of God. It is not my own ideas. So every time we are struck, COVID comes and trouble and there's all these issues. Many farms stopped paying, you know, certain benefits from the time COVID hit in April 2020. And we've not compromised on our payments. Salaries have grown. Bonuses have grown. Why? Because it is not our work. But also it's important to note that scripture says he causes us to will, but also to do. Meaning, if the desire is placed in my heart, trust me, God will provide. That's why we keep saying provision will always follow vision.
Wow, Alex, we could talk forever on this. I'm just so loving everything you've had to say, but we do need to wind this up. So let me end with a final question. What encouragement would you give both to Christian business people and legal professionals like you who are taking seriously the call of God in the marketplace, and in particular, to be agents of this love and justice in society?
Thank you very much, Sibs. I think on that, you'll allow me to share a number of points, but with scriptural reference, just because we are talking to believers, we are talking to people who know that the basis of our authority is the word of God. The first point really for me is to know that business is God's will. Business is the will of God. You know, Sibs, it's interesting for an entrepreneur, and I know that you must have faced this as well along the journey of entrepreneurship, that you always question, you know, when trouble comes, the first thing to question is, am I doing the will of God? Yes. But Luke 19:13, the KJV version, Christ says, do business until I come. For me, every time I think about that scripture, I'm like, wow, do business until I come. And the reason is that the will of God is that he may dominate in every sphere. You can't have a kingdom, like we like to say we represent the kingdom of God. A king cannot be a king or say he has a kingdom unless he has dominion. Yes. So it's king, dominion. The king can only have dominion if the principles that he has laid out for that kingdom are being followed. That's the only way we can say he has a kingdom and he is a king, meaning we have submitted to him, right? Now, if there's anything that affects our day-to-day living, beyond politics, beyond anything else that you want to think about, it's money. Money is the currency here, just like faith is the currency in heaven, right? So when we do business, it's such a privilege to extend the kingdom of God. For me, that's how I view it. And if you think about it that way, then you're a partner, you're a co-worker with God, as scripture says, right? So the first thing is to know business is the will of God. Number two, we are not alone. Isaiah 43:2 says, guys, when you pass through the water, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For as long as you're walking in the will of God, which we've already identified, your business is grounded in kingdom principles. You're going to God every day and saying, Lord, lead. Someone told me Christ is not just a savior. He must also be Lord. So is he Lord over your business? If he is, then you can trust that because you're not alone, you will not be consumed. The last two points I would make, Sibs, is one, the assurance of victory. It's important that we are fighting the battle that has already been won. So what we experience on a day-to-day are battles, but the war has been won. How do I know that? John 16:3. Christ says, I've told you all these things. And even this conversation we've just had, we've discussed all this, but please remember, while you're in this world, while you're doing business, as a Christian entrepreneur, you're going to suffer many afflictions. But be rest assured, be of good cheer, because I have overcome. So for me, every time I remember that we are already victorious, I don't fight, I don't do what I do as a trial. I do it with the assurance that the battle has already been won on my behalf. Revelations, I think 11:15 is one that talks about ultimately how the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of God. The point being that because God has said, you know, let his kingdom come, he wants us to occupy in every area, but there's an assurance that at the end, these things will all be restored and subjected to the lordship of Christ. The last thing, Sibs, is Hebrews 10:25 that talks about us not giving up on the habit of fellowshipping together. I've been a part of a fellowship from the year 2010 when I left law school until today. And we are meeting on a weekly basis every Monday. Sibs, that takes a certain level of commitment, but also it takes a certain level of appreciation of the value of fellowship. Please do not allow yourself to be isolated as an entrepreneur. Find support near you and you will thrive.
Thank you, Alex. And I don't know, honestly, how you've been able to pack so much wisdom, insight, and encouragement into just half an hour. But I personally have loved every minute of it.
Thank you very much, Sibs. It's always a pleasure. I know it's the first time we're interacting, but I'm hoping for many more interactions. I have an African approach to things, so I believe these challenges we face are similar, and there are principles that we can always share to succeed together. Thank you very much, and God bless you.
Absolutely. We'll definitely have you back, Alex. Thanks so much for your time, and for our listeners, thanks for tuning in. Catch you next time.
If you find this episode insightful, please remember to subscribe to our Reframed podcast channel for more.
Thank you for listening today. If you would like to hear more conversations on the topic of redemptive business in Africa, visit Ziwani's website at www.ziwani.com. That's ZIWANI.com.